All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Father, we've got technical challenges and temperature challenges, Father, but I just thank you for today. Thank you you've given us another day. I thank you that we woke up today, a day full of possibility, a day full of opportunities to love you, to love other people, and to share your word with them. I pray as we enter into this time as we look at your word and the truths, the promises that you give us, Father, that you remove any of the distractions, that you warm our hearts. And I pray for everyone who's watching via the internet, Father, that they will feel connected to us, as we all know we're joined together by your Holy Spirit. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this past week, somebody I knew, I wasn't a close friend of his, but he was a close friend with some people in our church. He passed away tragically on Wednesday, or at least Wednesday is when I heard about it. And that tragic occurrence, coupled with some other things that have been going on and stuff in my head, kind of led me to today's message, which is entitled "The God Who Mourns." I want to look at a Christian response to grief, and I know you might be thinking this doesn't seem like a very joyous and upbeat message, and it's not definitely not going to start out that way. So let me just warn you up front: it's not going to be all warm and fuzzy at the beginning, but there is comfort. We're going to kind of look at the comfort that the world kind of gives, or the comfort that sometimes even we as Christians sometimes try to give. And then we're going to look at the comfort that the Bible actually gives us. And I think it's actually more powerful than we sometimes use. Let me see if I turn this on. I don't think I did. There we go. So we know, just in life experience, you don't even need to be a Christian. You don't even need to be a believer. You don't even need to be that old to know that sometimes bad things happen to the righteous or to good people, and sometimes good things happen to the unrighteous or the bad people, right? We know that sometimes... we know good people who have had bad things, really bad things, happen to them. He turned me down a little bit, Jared. I'm like blasting. And we also know that there are bad people that seem to get rewarded all the time, right? Some of the wealthiest, richest, most powerful people in the world, you can look at their lives and be like, that's one of the worst people I've ever heard about, right? So we just know intuitively that sometimes bad things happen to good people and sometimes good things happen to bad people. We find this attested to in Scripture as well, in a lot of places, but one of my favorite kind of metaphors for this that we get in Scripture is Jesus in Matthew 5 says, he being God, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay? So, and I found this cool picture. I love like sun going through clouds. We just know that that's true. We intuitively know it, but we also know it from Scripture, is that sometimes there's, oh, look, it's like zooming in. That's cool. I didn't even know I did that. So like sometimes good things happen. The sun comes, the rain falls, and it's on the good and the bad. It's on the righteous and the unrighteous. But when we're asking, when these things happen, we generally have a question. And it could be from the person who's been impacted by it. And as we go through this, even if you didn't know the individual who passed away, you can probably think in your mind of the most recent kind of tragedy that you've been through, okay? Because it's part of the human experience. The tragedy is never too far from us. So, you know, I want you to put that in your mind. Again, I know it's super cheery, but it's okay. We'll get through it together. And when these things happen, we have the question. You may have asked this question yourself. Why do these things happen? Why is it that we go through this? And we happen to know that there is a reason why these things happen, right? We know why bad things happen in general. The Garden of Eden, right? We all know the story. We all know that mankind was given a choice to either obey God or to disobey God. They chose to disobey God. And when that happened, what we see in Scripture is that the sin that Adam and Eve did, it didn't just stop there. That sin kind of infected not just them and their hearts, but it infected their children. And in a sense, it infected the entire earth. Okay, Paul in Romans says that all of creation is groaning for redemption. Okay, so when sin starts with Adam and Eve's choice, a choice that we've all made or that we all would make, it starts with them, and then it infects everything. Okay, it infects all of creation. That's why we have mosquitoes, right? It infects. It's why we have cancer. It's why we have all these things, right? It affects everything, but it also infects humans. It infects our hearts. We can see this in Scripture when in Genesis 1:31, at the end of Genesis 1, God surveys all that he's made, and he says it's very good. He looks at all his creation. He says it's very good. Just a short time later, in chapter 6, verse 5, this is what he says. But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. So we go from, in a very short period of time, or at least short in our Bibles, it's probably a longer period. But for God, it's a, in our story, it's a very short period of time. We go from God looking at his creation and saying it's very good to him saying every thought, every inclination, every desire, every urge of mankind's minds is evil constantly. Okay, so we've gone from very good to utterly evil in five chapters. So we know why bad things happen in general. Okay, we know why these things happen. But that's not actually the question that we're asking when tragedy strikes. The question that we're actually asking is, why did this happen, right? We know why bad things happen in general. We know that we live in a sinful and fallen world. But why did this happen? Why did this tragedy occur? Why did we have to go through this? That is the question that we have to answer. And it's a difficult question to answer. Now, I want to go through a few myths first and foremost. And some of these you might have heard. Some of these you might even have said. And that's okay. But we're going to kind of bust these myths. So the myth number one, the first myth that I want to talk about is that there's kind of a belief that we can always know the reason why this happened. I'm not talking about why bad things happen in general. We know why bad things happen in general. But we can't always know why this happened, the reason why it happened. Okay, let's look at Job. If you remember Job's story, and I think, Misty, are you the one who's been reading Job recently? Yeah, okay. Okay, it's your favorite book, which that tells you a lot about her personality. She loves Job, right? Misery. No, I'm just kidding. So Job is a great book. Job's a great book. Yeah, I'm just saying. Hey, it's okay. Bubba's armed. He can, you know. So anyway, so we look at Job, and the story of Job for, it's like 42 chapters. For like 40 chapters, it's just Job's friends pretty much just railing on him. And the kind of point of contention is, he didn't do anything. He's a righteous man. He didn't do anything to deserve what happened to him. And he's got three friends, and they're all like, well, you had to have done something. Like, you did something. God doesn't punish righteous people. He doesn't let this kind of calamity happen to a righteous person. You did something. And Job goes, no, I didn't. No, I didn't. And finally, we get to a part, he actually has an interaction with God, where God basically says, like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And Job kind of has to be silent. But after God speaks to Job and God kind of reconcile, it says this, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger is stirred up against you and your friends because you have not spoken about me what is right. You have not spoken about me what is right. And basically what he's telling them is that they said, well, God doesn't punish righteous people, so you must have done something wrong. And what God tells us, and God tells them, is he says, I'm angry at you because you haven't spoken what's right. Okay, so we know that that's not necessarily true. We know that sometimes we don't know the reason. They didn't know the reason. There's never a point in Job, and Missy can correct me if I'm wrong, it's been a while since I read it. I don't think there's a point in Job where God actually explains why these things happened to Job. I don't think there's a point where God goes, you know, Satan came up to me in heaven and this was a test for me to prove that you're faithful even through suffering. He blesses him and he says, I'm God, but he never says this is why this happened to you. So we can look at Job. We can also look about the man who's born blind. If you remember the story, there's a man who's they come across who's born blind. And in John, it says his disciples asked him being Jesus, Rabbi, who committed the sin that caused him to be born blind, this man or his parents? Because they were sure they knew the reason why this man was blind. This man was born blind because of a sin. Now, their kind of dispute was he born blind because of his own sin or his parents? Well, how could he sin? Well, he must have been able to sin in the womb. Okay, he sinned in the womb. So and they come to Jesus and they say, there's only two options. Either his parents sinned, and that's why he was born blind, or he somehow sinned before he was even born, and that's why he was born blind. They were sure they knew the reason. And Jesus says neither. It's neither of those reasons. We can't always know why this particularly happened, this specific tragedy happened. Job's friends thought they knew the reason. They were sure. And the disciples thought they knew the reason why this man was born blind. Now, we don't always know the reason why this happened. Sometimes we do. Okay, sometimes it's a clear result of sin, right? If somebody, you know, if somebody steals something, right, and then they get thrown in jail, well, it's clear, right? They went to jail because they stole. Okay, it's not, why did this happen? Why did my baby go to jail? Well, they went to jail because they broke the law, right? So sometimes there's a clear result of sin. We can see why this happened. Sometimes it's persecution. Sometimes we know our brothers and sisters and all over the world, especially in China and some of these other places, if they, as they're being persecuted for their faith and thrown in jail, they don't have to look very far. Well, why am I getting thrown in jail? Because I'm a believer. And Jesus told us we were going to be persecuted. So sometimes it's a clear result of sin. Sometimes it's a clear result of persecution. There are times where we know why this tragedy happened. But most times, most things kind of fall into a gray area. All right, so now we're going to get to our second myth. And this might step on a few toes at the beginning, so y'all just hold your stones in your pockets before you throw them at me, okay? So the myth number two is it's usually a dual thing, okay? It's usually everything happens for a reason / God works all things for good. Everything happens for a reason / God works all things for good. And the message that's usually kind of goes along with this is that even if we can't know the reason, right, because we established that, we can't always know the reason. Even if we can't know the reason, we need to trust that there is a reason. And either way, God will work good from it. Okay? Now, before we get on into this, I just want to say that, of course, God can work good out of any situation. Amen? God can work good out of anything. I mean, one of the reasons that I'm here, one of the reasons that I'm a believer is because my mom's a believer. One of the reasons that she's a believer is because her mother died when she was 18. And that, and her mother's death kind of pushed her, helped push her along the path that to salvation, and that's why I'm here. So can God work good out of any situation, no matter how bad? Yes, of course he can. And there's probably times in your life that you can look at and seeing something really bad and then seeing down the road where God works some good out of it. But let's be honest. God could have done it a different way, right? God could have saved my mom without my grandmother dying, right? Okay, can he do anything he wants? Sure. Are there other ways for him to accomplish his will? Or is God just like, well, there's only one way Susan can become a Christian. I guess I gotta kill her mom, right? That's not what happened, is it? We don't believe in a God that does that. So this idea usually comes from a verse, all right? And I guarantee you know at least the first part of this verse. This verse is Romans 8:28. And it says, and we know all things work together for good. Now that's a lot of times where it stops. Okay, people don't know the rest of the verse. It says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. All right, this is a great verse. It's a comfort. But this whole all things work together for good, what does that really mean? Well, all you have to do is read the next two verses to understand it. Romans 8:29 says, because, and just work with me here, we're going to get through it. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Okay, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that if you are a believer, I'm just going to break it down really simply. If you're a Christian, you're going to make it to heaven. You don't have to worry about it because he predestined you before you were even born. Now, we're not going to get into predestination versus free will. You can buy me some coffee later, and we'll talk about determinism and free will and Molinism and all that stuff. But just know that Paul is saying he knew you before you were born, and then he called you, right? He called you to be a Christian. And if he called you, he's already justified you, and you're going to be justified. You're going to be in right standing before God, and you're also going to be glorified, okay? So he's saying, don't worry. If you're a Christian, if you've been called by Jesus, if you've been called by God, he's going to finish the work that he started in you. Okay, you're going to get there. But Romans 8:28 through 30 is saying if you're called by God, don't worry. It's all going to work out in the end. It's all going to be okay at the end. It's not saying that everything happens for a reason. It's not saying that God will bring good from everything. That's not what Romans 8:28 through 30 is saying. at all. What we need to do as Christians is not that we need to stop giving people comfort. We need to stop giving people false comfort. When tragedy arises, and this may have happened to you, when tragedy arises, how many of you have heard somebody try to comfort you and say, well, everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. Okay. Well, even if it happened for a reason, we might not even know the reason, right? Why did Sarah have a miscarriage before CJ? We don't know. Is there a reason? Maybe. But if there is a reason, I don't know what it is. So it doesn't help me either way, right? So telling people when tragedy strikes, the very first thing you say is, well, everything happens for a reason. Or, well, don't worry, God's going to work some good out of it. We don't. It might. God can. You know, you could say something like, I don't know if it's as comforting. This might have happened for a reason. Or God can work some good out of it. We just need to stop giving people false comfort because it's not biblical. That's not scriptural. Now, you might be saying at this point, where is the comfort? Because all you're doing is bringing me down here. Okay, it's not very happy and cheery. What is the comfort in scripture? So if you look at the very last thing that Jesus says to us at the end of Matthew, he's giving the Great Commission and he says, hey, I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, right? And then the very last thing he says in Matthew, he says, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. It says this, and it's not just the New Testament thing. It says it in Deuteronomy and Hebrews. It says, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is the first comfort that we get from Scripture, and that is that God is with us. That God is with us. And I know this is difficult to believe sometimes because sometimes it doesn't feel like God is with us. But let me tell you what, this truth that God is with us is a much better comfort than everything happens for a reason. This truth that God is with us in our mourning, in our suffering, through our tragedy, that he's sitting next to us, it should be a far greater comfort than God can work some good out of it. Now, you might be asking yourselves, how is God with us? How is God with us? Can't see him. You can't hear him. Maybe some people can. He's never spoken to me audibly. He might be to you. But generally, that's not what happens. So how is God with us? There's three ways that God is with us. First, God is with us through his word. We don't worship the Bible, but we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it's God-breathed, and that the words in here are living because they're God's words. God's words can't be dead. God's a living God, so his words are living. It's a living, breathing document, and God is with us through his word that's Holy Spirit inspired. God is with us through his word. That's why so many people have been comforted in tragedy when they turn to scripture. God's also with us through his Holy Spirit. Remember, if you're a believer, you're a temple of God. God has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. God is with you if you're a believer all the time. God literally indwells you. Again, it's not a dominant takeover. Sometimes it's really subtle. But if you have the Holy Spirit, then God is with you. God's with you through his word. God is with you through his Holy Spirit. God is also with you through other believers. That's one of the reasons that we gather together. That's one of the reasons that we live life together. Not just because we love each other and enjoy each other's company, but when we go through times of celebration, it's sweeter when we do it together. When we go through times of tragedy or mourning, it's easier when we go through it together, when we bear each other's burdens. So God is with us in very real ways. God is with us through his word. God is with us through his Holy Spirit. God is with us through other people. Now, I want to walk through briefly the story of Lazarus, okay? And trust me, I looked online for paintings or photos of Lazarus, and they're all really creepy, which, I mean, it's a dude wrapped in bear claws coming out of a tomb, so I can understand it. But if you have your Bibles, I'm going to have it on the screen, but we're going to be in John 11 pretty much for the rest of our time. So you can turn there, or like I said, I'm going to have it on the screen. If you remember the story of Lazarus, it's only found in John. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. He gets sick and he dies, so Jesus goes to see his family. Kind of the twist on this is that Jesus doesn't show up until 4 days after he had been buried. So you've got Jesus tells the disciples, Lazarus is sick, and then they're like, well, we should go see him. And he goes, well, no, he's sleeping. And they go, well, good. If he's sleeping, then he'll get better. And Jesus says, no, he's dead. That's what I meant by sleeping. So Jesus goes to see his family, to see where they laid him. see where they buried him, but he shows up 4 days after he had been buried. Okay, and so starting in verse 20 of chapter 11, it says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house," or Mary stayed in the house. Why didn't Mary stay in the house? Martha comes out, she hears Jesus is coming, she runs out to greet him, but Mary stays in the house. Why didn't Mary sit in the house? Yeah. Okay. Remember, that's Martha. And in a little bit, Martha is the one who's busy cooking, which is a great point, because usually Martha, we hate on Martha and we give Mary props, because the next chapter, Martha's like, "Hey, get Mary to help me with some of this stuff." But actually, here we have it reversed. Why is Mary sitting in the house? Huh? She could be grieving, right? We know that she is grieving. But she, you know, Martha's grieving too, right? But she's mad at him. Thank you. I love how we can. Yeah, she's mad at Jesus. We'll find out why here in a bit. Martha, and they both have the same thing to say to Jesus, but they have different attitudes with it. We can feel the attitude through the page, even though, and through the different language, okay? In 2,000 years, it still comes through. So Martha hears that Jesus is coming. She goes out to meet him. Mary's like, "I'm not going out there. I'm not going out there. I'm sitting right here." Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will grant you." So she goes to see Jesus and she says, "I know you can heal him. I know you can fix him. I know that whatever you ask from God, God will grant you." And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's not an accusation. That's just saying, I have faith in your power, right? That you could have saved him. And so then Jesus says, "Your brother will come back to life again." And Martha says, I know he's going to be resurrected at the end. Like, she got her theology right. She knows that at the end, on the last day, that he's going to be brought back to life again in the resurrection. And then Jesus says something really curious. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Then he says, "The one who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The one who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus says, "The one who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" 4 days after her brother died. 4 days after her brother died, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will never die." This question that Jesus asked, "Do you believe this?" This is the same question that he asks all of us whenever this happens. Remember, Martha is asked whether she believed that Jesus was truly who he said he was, that he could do what he said he was going to do, 4 days after she buried her brother. And we're faced with that same question. And Jesus asks her that question at this moment, not because he's cruel, not because he's mean, but because this is the moment when that question is most important. Not when everything's going well. The question of, do you believe in God? Do you have faith in God? It's not important when everything's going great. It's important when tragedy strikes. It's important when this happens. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe this? What does Martha do? Thank you. Amen. What does Martha do? Well, we always give Martha a hard time, but what does Martha say? She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You are the Son of God who comes in the world." She's standing there, probably tears streaming down her face as Jesus says, "No one who believes in me will ever die," and her brother's dead 4 days ago right there in a crowd. And she knows that if he was there, he could have saved him. She says, "Yes, I believe. I believe. Yes, I believe." So Martha believes that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he's going to fulfill the promises that he makes, even in the midst of her grief. And that's really important. Now, what happens after this is Martha goes and gets Mary, and she goes, "You got to come and see Jesus, because Jesus won't go in the house. So you got a standoff. Jesus is outside the house. Mary's in the house. Mary's saying, "I'm not going out there to see him. He can come see me." And Jesus says, "You need to come see me. You need to come out here." Jesus doesn't go in the house. All right? So Martha goes and she gets Mary. And so Mary finally comes to see Jesus. And all the people, she is grieving, like Karen said, and there's all these people with her. And she gets up quickly, it says, to go out of the house. And all these people follow her because they think she's going to go to Lazarus's grave. They think she's going to go to Lazarus's tomb and mourn, okay? So they follow her. And then what happens is she runs into Jesus. And it says, "Now when Mary came to the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, and she said to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" But she doesn't say it in faith. She says it as an accusation. She's saying, "Why weren't you here? Why weren't you here 4 days ago? If you were here 4 days ago, he wouldn't be dead now." Martha said it in hope and faith. Mary said it as an accusation. Now, I want us to focus on Jesus' response here. Because Jesus knows that she's in her grief. He doesn't respond to that challenge. He doesn't respond to that accusation. When Jesus saw her weeping and the people who had come with her weeping, he was intensely moved in spirit and greatly distressed. He asked, "Where have you laid him?" They replied, "Lord, come and see." And then we have John 11:35, which is the shortest verse in all the Bible, and it says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Yeah, I'm glad you stole my notes. Why did Jesus cry? You ever think about that? Why is he crying? He knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He could have been like, "Hey, dry your tears. It's okay. Hold on one second. Hey, Lazarus, come on out." And he comes out. See, no reason to cry. Be happy. Lazarus is alive. He had just told Martha that he was going to do that. She didn't really understand it because she thought, back then they didn't even consider really individual resurrection. They knew all the righteous were going to be resurrected one day. Why does Jesus cry? Why does Jesus weep? He wept because they were weeping. What did it say? He saw them weeping. He saw Mary weeping. He saw them mourning, and he was intensely moved. He mourned with them. That's the second great comfort in Scripture when this happens, that God is with us, but that God isn't just with us, next to us. God actually mourns with us. God actually weeps with us. Now, we have two responses, two optional responses to this truth, and it's actually indicated in the next two verses. It says, "Thus, the people who had come to him said, 'Look how much he loved him. Look how much he loved Lazarus.'" They didn't realize that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. They thought he was weeping because he missed his friend, which was partially true, but we know really that Jesus is weeping because he's mourning with those who are sad. The very next verse says, "But some of them said, 'Isn't this the guy who caused the blind to see? Couldn't he have done something to keep Lazarus from dying? Couldn't he have done something?'" That's our responses to this truth that God mourns with us, sits right next to us. We can either look at it and go, "Look how much God loves us. Look how much the creator of the universe cares for us, that he's willing to sit with us, mourn with us whenever this happens in the midst of tragedy." Or we can look at it and go like, "Why didn't he stop it?" We know he could have. Why didn't God stop this from happening? Why, and whatever the tragedy is in your mind, you can ask yourself that question. You can ask me that question. Why did God not stop it? The answer that I have for you is I have no idea. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why he didn't stop it. I don't know. I don't know why. I can't tell you why. And I'll tell you what, no one else knows either. So if you go somewhere and there's a pastor or there's a friend who says, "I know why this happened," they don't know. They don't know why. We know now, we'll get back to that. We know why God doesn't stop every bad thing from happening yet. If we were living in a place where nothing bad happened, where would we be living? Heaven. Are we in heaven yet? No. Bubba's cold. We're not in heaven yet. He doesn't get cold in heaven. Okay? So we know that heaven comes down to earth, right? It says that in Revelation 21 we're going to look at. So heaven comes down to earth in Revelation 21, and then he says this. "He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist." And the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I make all things new." Amen? That's heaven. So there will be a day when there will be no tears, there will be no death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. All that stuff's going to go away. And when that's gone, you'll know you're in heaven. Okay? But until then, these things happen. We know why God doesn't stop every bad thing from happening ever. It's because this isn't heaven. We're not home. Now, what's interesting, though, is in Revelation 21, before he talks about wiping away every tear and no more mourning or death, he actually says something before that, which is apparently more important because he starts with it. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That's heaven coming down to earth. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look.'" And he doesn't say, "Look, there's no more mourning, there's no more tears, there's no more crying, there's no more death." He's going to get to that in the next verses. This is what he starts with. He says, "Look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He starts with the fact that God is going to be with us. And this is the third great comfort that Scripture gives us, is that not only is God with us, in a sense, now, in a very real way, not only does God mourn with us, but God is actually coming back to us. God is actually coming back to us. It says, one day God will bring heaven down to earth and he will be with us in the fullest sense of the word, where you can actually see him, when you can actually hear him, okay? He will be with us in the fullest sense of the world. Until then, these things happen. These things happen. And we don't always know why. We know why these things happen, but why did this happen? We don't always know why. In fact, we probably seldom do. And we're not even told, we're not even guaranteed in Scripture that there is a why, that there is a specific reason. That's not what we're guaranteed. So we need to stop telling people that everything happens for a reason. Stop doing it. Scripture doesn't say that. That's not what Scripture teaches. And that's, I don't know if that's, if somebody's ever told you that, it might have given you some comfort. Whenever somebody's told me that, it's not very comforting. Because I know that God is very powerful and he can do whatever he wants. But that's not necessarily very comforting. Stop telling everyone that God is going to make something good come out of it, because we don't know that. And what kind of pressure is that? Not only has this tragedy happened, but now you need to like keep track of anything good that's come out of it, right? That's not comforting. Can God bring? Yes, he can. So instead of saying these things, we need to start saying, God is with you. I know you may not feel like that's true. You may feel really lonely, but I'm here. God's word is here. You have his Holy Spirit. God is with you in the midst of your tragedy. And God is not just with you, but he mourns with you. He weeps with you. And God is coming back to you, right? In heaven, we always think, okay, we're all going up there. And, you know, if we die now, that's what happens. But the truth is that God comes and brings heaven down to earth. That's what Revelation 21 teaches. God is coming back to us. Jesus will return, but heaven will come down to earth. One day he's going to come back and he's going to make all things new. And until then, we mourn and he mourns with us. But our mourning is different. We're almost done. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. Paul, those who have passed away. So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Okay. Even in the worst of tragedies, even when someone's passed away, we don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we have a hope. We have the hope that God is with us, that God mourns with us, and that God is coming back to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that whenever these things happen, whenever this happens, I thank you that you are with us. I thank you that you mourn with us, and I thank you that you promise that you're coming back. I pray that you give us all the strength and the faith to believe that in you, no believer ever really dies, nor ever really truly dies, but they're just asleep, because one day heaven. Father, I pray that as we go forth and we bring comfort to each other when tragedy strikes, I pray that we bring this comfort, the comfort that comes from your word, the comfort that comes from you, a comfort that's better than everything happens for a reason, a comfort that's better than something good might come of it, a comfort that is the God of the universe who created everything, loves you enough to be with you, loves you enough to mourn with you, and loves you enough to return to you. I pray for those in our congregation or those who have friends and family members who are currently going through a grieving time, who have experienced some kind of tragedy recently. And I pray that the truths that you tell us can be a comfort to them. And I pray that we don't shy away from being that shoulder for others to cry on. I pray that we don't shy away from helping to bear the burden of grief, Father, because we know that's one of the reasons that we gather together. That's one of the reasons we're a community, is to share that burden, make the time of tragedy a little easier to bear. Father, I pray that no matter what happens, that we don't mourn or grieve the way that the world does, in a hopeless, despairing way, Father, because we have hope, one day heaven. And even before that, we have the hope that you're here, that you're with us and you mourn with us. We love you. In Jesus' name, Amen.